Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name, Lord, with the saints. We thank you, Lord, that you say that no weapon formed against us shall prosper, God. The foundation of the church is you, Jesus Christ, and we know that the gates of Hades will not prevail. And so, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would transform our minds, Lord. You tell us that we are to love you with all of our mind. So we surrender those places in our minds that are filled with worldly things or selfish things or sinful things. And we pray that our whole minds would be given to you now, Lord. And not only our minds, but all of our soul and our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Well, we made it to really what the whole book of Revelation is about and is heading to. You might say that it's what the New Testament is also pointing to and focus on, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's been really great to be meditating and pondering this chapter. And you know, as we sit here today, I just want you to know that we know how it ends. And that should be a great encouragement for us. That there's a lot of things that happen in between, but we know how it ends. And because of that, we know that we are victorious. We know that we win. We know that Jesus will rule and reign. And we know that the things that are going on now are just stepping stones to that particular time. And the Bible lays it all out for us. And it's meant for us to live our life different. That's what Jesus pointed out in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. He said, I tell you these things so that you don't live as people that don't have hope and you don't know what's going on and all your hopes and what you see and in the world. He's saying, I'm telling you all these things so that you do have hope. And as believers, we're to look for the blessed hope, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the study and the understanding of prophecy in the end times is something that should give believers great hope as we do look for the return of Jesus. And that is the thrust of Bible prophecy, that Jesus is coming back. In fact, there are 8 times more verses about Jesus' second coming than his first coming. It's a big deal. And when Jesus does come back, he will rule and reign in righteousness. The book of Revelation gives us how that happens. It unfolds the events that lead up to the time where Jesus comes back. And it unfolds these details. And we just finished off the last couple weeks looking at the destruction of the one world government and the one world religion. Chapter 17 is the one world religion, the woman who rides the beast. And chapter 18 is the one world economic system. And those come crashing down. They're done. We need not hang our hat on the things of this world because they are all going to be done. We ought not invest all of our time and energy and effort, especially when we do that in sacrifice of the things that God has for us. We should not do that because it's all coming down. It's all going to come crashing down. And so chapter 19 then, if you'll notice how it starts, is after these things. And that's the reference, is after the destruction of the world system. Chapter 17 and 18. After the destruction of the world system, then what happens? John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, which encourages me very much to know that in heaven there's going to be a great multitude. And in heaven, notice where they are, positioned in heaven, they're going to be saying, Alleluia. Can you guys say that?
Alleluia.
Yes. That is the Greek form of, guess what? Hallelujah. Which simply means praise the Lord. So they're in heaven. Who's in heaven? A multitude of people are in heaven, and at the destruction of this fallen world, which will be at its height during the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period on earth, the world system will be at its peak and then come down like a Jenga stack. And the people in heaven will be saying, Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. So now we just spent a little time before I came up worshiping the Lord. Now, how you worshiped the Lord a few minutes ago, is that how you'll be doing it in heaven? Will you have the same intensity in heaven that you had now? See, we are preparing now for heaven. So the way you worship now should be something where when we get to heaven, it's similar. We need to be better worshipers. I need to be a better worshiper. Because sometimes I don't worship like I will here. And I have to be, I had a cheat code because I was thinking about this all day and then I came to worship. But we have to understand our worship now should be like this. This is what worship is. They're in heaven with a great multitude, and their focus is on God, and they're just so enamored, in awe of Him, and it mentions how they respond, and their response is, Alleluia. Praise the Lord. That's how our worship should be. And they're saying salvation, glory, honor, and power. So that's what's in their heart when they're giving their worship to God. And worship literally means to give worth to. So again, I ask you in a rhetorical way and not in a judgment way, but did you give God His worth just a few minutes ago? Did you give Him His worth? Were you thinking honor and glory and salvation and alleluia to the Lord? Well, if not, maybe that's something you need to work on. Maybe that's something I need to work on, and I'll confess, it is. Because when I get to heaven, I want it to be pretty seamless. I want to get to heaven and be doing kind of the same stuff I'm doing now. There, I don't want it to be, I never worshiped right here, and then I get there and I'm standing around, I don't know what to do. So I want to act like I've been there before. But see, I'm kind of being tongue-in-cheek about that, but our worship is important. Because our time of worship, and yes, we can say everything's worship, but specifically we're seeing parallels to how God was worshiped in heaven by a great multitude. And that would be a good parallel would be our worship, specific worship time and music to the Lord, where we're just ascribing worth to Him. And it's coming from their heart. It's easier when you're in heaven, I'm sure, because you don't have to deal with the flesh and what happened today and how your week's going. You won't have to worry about that. But you'll just see God on His throne. It'll be more natural, I think. But I also want us to understand how important worship is. As a church, as a corporate entity, that we come together and we are ascribing worth to God. In verse 2 it says, "For true and righteous are His judgments." Now they're saying that because God, through the book of Revelation, has judged the world in a series of judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. In all of those judgments, it was a process of Him taking back the earth. And so as He did that, He's also giving mercy and giving people a chance to repent through the tribulation period, those who weren't saved in the tribulation. But it finally ends in the collapsing of the world system now brings about an understanding of the people of heaven that what they saw and what was experienced in God judging the world was righteous. And it was true. In other words, judgment, the judgment of God is the right thing to do. We might say it's a godly thing to do. And there are people today that have a problem with God being a judging God. But God judges righteously. It's right for Him to judge. It's true for Him to judge. It's needed. And you can factor in all the attributes of God that you can think of. He's loving. He's just. He's merciful. He's kind. All those things. And His justice that He gives out are all of His attributes working together to do the right thing. Those in heaven are acknowledging that, and they're saying, that was awesome. It says, because he judged the great harlot. That was the Babylonian religion, the mystery Babylon and the mystery system, religiously and economically. The great harlot, referring to the way that the devil uses the world system and uses world religion to seduce people away from God, to tempt people to reject God and to rebel against God. And so the realization, it's good that this great harlot was judged for the damage that was done by this great harlot. It says, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he was avenged on her. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Another characteristic of God's judgment is the blood of believers that cries out from the grave. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 through 11, where it talks about the believers in the tribulation who became believers in the tribulation, that they were killed in the tribulation for their faith, and they are crying out to God for vengeance. And God said, it's not time yet. Rest a little bit. Showing his mercy, showing he's long-suffering, showing that he wishes that no man would perish, but all would come to repentance. But that's done now. And so the satisfaction of those who are particularly killed because of their faith, because of their proclamation of their faith in Jesus Christ, they're killed because of that. And there was great vengeance on those, especially the great harlot, the system that did that. Now, we live in a time where that's not a thing of the past. Christians are being killed and slaughtered across the world. In Nigeria, since 2009, there's been 50,000 Christians killed because they're Christian by Muslims. So that's not something new, and it's not something that's going to go away. It's something that's going to continue. But there will be vengeance for that. There will be accountability for that. In verse 3, it says, again they say, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The smoke of judgment. You remember when the merchants of the sea in Revelation 18, when they saw the Babylon system falling, it was on fire, it all burned in one day, all came crashing down, and they were seeing this. And it says, the smoke rises up forever and ever, meaning eternal judgment, eternal hellfire. And the 24 elders. Hey, you guys remember them? They've been missing for a while. The 24 elders. They've been in heaven for a while. The 24 elders, it represents the church. The church made up of Jews and Gentiles, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, represents the church in heaven. Now the church is coming back on the scene. The church has been absent from chapter 6 until now. Why is that? Because the church is in heaven during the tribulation. The focus of Revelation 6 through 19, or 6 through 18, is on the earth and the judgment going on in earth. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the church. Where's the church? In heaven. And then we see the judgment on earth, chapter 6 through 19, judgment going on in the earth, no church. Now they're back. Because now we're seeing things from a heavenly perspective. So the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which we talked about in Revelation chapter 4, these particular angels that were around the throne with the church around the throne of God, so they fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne. So what are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be worshiping a lot. So practice now. Don't wait. Don't look like it's your first day at school. And I just love when we come together as a church body. I love that we have a midweek service to interrupt our week with an opportunity to praise with the body of Christ. The four living creatures, they fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen. Do you guys know what that means? so be it. That's a good, these are two good words to have in your vocabulary. Amen and hallelujah. My favorite worship songs are the ones that have hallelujah in it. Did you know you need to have hallelujah in your vocabulary? Because that word, from what I understand, what I've been told, is the same word in every language. Now, if you speak another language, is that true? Yeah, see, it worked. So you can go on a missions trip, not know one single word of the language, just go around saying hallelujah, and they'll say hallelujah. And then you can say amen, and they'll say amen. I think amen's across the board too. Is that true? Or I'm not sure about that one. So anybody can be a missionary. Hallelujah, amen. And for what I'm gathering, there's going to be a lot of that in heaven. So again, practice that now. Get good at it. Amen, hallelujah. This is also how you and I get through the difficult testings and trials that we go through in our lives. We praise the Lord for it, and we say, amen, so be it. When we do that, what we're doing is we're surrendering and trusting God with the particular thing that we're going through. We're relinquishing control, and we're saying, praise the Lord for this, and so be it. Amen. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven. This is an incredible way to live our life. Why wait to get to heaven to do these things? Do them now, because that's how we bring heaven to our hearts now. You do heaven stuff. So do heaven stuff now. As we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we are able to do heaven stuff now. Do you think they're worrying in heaven? There's no worrying in heaven. Zero worrying. But there's a lot of praising and hallelujahing and a lot of amening. That's how we live. That's how we do it now. So then, in verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, guess what? Praise our God. All you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Just praising the Lord. I believe this is how the church is light in a dark world. We live our life different because we live with an eternal perspective. The Bible says to put our thoughts on the things above and not on the things of earth. It means that we're to view the things of earth in this life with a heavenly perspective. Now, which camp would you rather be in? The camp that goes through the tribulation? That doesn't seem very fun. Doesn't seem like there's a lot of joy there or peace. Just seemed like a big bummer. But in heaven, there's just fantastic. It's amazing. But I want you to understand, this is your inheritance. If you're a believer, this is your life. This is what you have now, and this is your future. This is amazing what Christ has done for us in giving us our salvation. And I believe this chapter is not only just a chapter, it tells us, hi, Ann, what's coming, but it also tells us, this is your future. It wants us to be encouraged and lifted up and have great hope and to live according to our future. Live like that. you get in this chapter, just there's so much love and joy and worship going on. And remember, it's all revolving around the throne. Heaven's just all revolving around the throne. And God is sitting on the throne. That's another important factor in how to live your life now. Let God be on the throne. Retire from being the CEO of the universe. Stop doing that. Let him be on the throne. So right there, if we will take these things in that we just said, our life will be dramatically different. And we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a life like this. And it is important. This great multitude in verse 6, John's hearing, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. That's the best way he can describe the sound of what he's hearing in heaven. And the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. It sounds like there's heavy metal music in heaven. Doesn't it? Loud, mighty thunderings and the sound of mighty waters, a great multitude saying, Alleluia. And by the way, Alleluia is mentioned, that word is four times in the New Testament and all four in this chapter. Gives you an idea of what this chapter is about. For the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful. I like that. Reigns. He reigns. He's in control. Don't put too much stock in who's in office or who's not in office or how the elections went yesterday. Or don't put too much stock in that, because the all-powerful God reigns. Okay, don't be short-sighted and just see the individual or the laws or the things that are going on. And yes, there are some very disturbing things, but they're not disturbing if you understand. These are just stepping stones that the Bible has given us to lead to this. So we understand the world is a place that has an end, is a place now that we are to not be conformed to, and a place that we're to be lights in. And now, as people who are saved, we may not be in heaven, but heaven's in us. And we have the opportunity to share the hope of heaven. And that's heaven too. When you can share the hope that's in you with other people that are in darkness. There's great comfort and great joy in being able to do that. And if you're a Christian and you're alive, that's one of the biggest reasons that you're still here. So people can see in you, your amening and your hallelujahs. They can see that the way you live your life demonstrates that you're trusting in an all-powerful God who's reigning. And so in verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice. Can we do that? Can you give yourself permission to just forget everything that's going on in your life and just for a moment, just be glad and rejoice? That's what God wants us to do. Is God a melancholy, dark, bummer God? I do not get that from this. That sounds more like a trick of the enemy, doesn't it? We are to be rejoicing, joyful, glad, and give him the glory. Do you know it glorifies God when we're rejoicing? It's a demonstration that we're trusting and living for something other than this world. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. He's saying it's time. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is speaking about a time, if you're a Christian, in your future, where you will experience what is seen in a Jewish wedding, which has three parts. The first part is called the betrothal. That's like an engagement. So that's where the father of the bride, the father of the groom pays an endowment for the bride. At that point of betrothal, they're considered married. Be kind of like our engagement today, but different than our engagement in that once they get engaged, then they're separated. So the groom and the father go back to their home. The bride goes back to her home. They don't see each other anymore. This is what happens now when we become Christians. We are committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. But he went away to prepare a place for us, right? So we're not face to face with him. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment. We have the Holy Spirit. That's evidence of the fact that we belong to him. But at a time that the bride does not know. So for about a year, she'll be dressing up, ready every day. Maybe he's going to come today. Maybe he's going to come today. She'd be ready, not knowing. During that time, the groom would be building a house on his father's house for them to live in. That's why Jesus said, I go and prepare a house for you. We're in that time of betrothal now. And we're waiting for what the second part of a Jewish wedding is. It's called the fetching. And this is when, usually at night, when the father gives the son the go-ahead, he'll say, it's time. And that's why Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. So the father will tell the son, okay, go get your bride. That's the rapture. It comes at an unexpected time. That's why we're always to be watching and ready and prepared. And when that happens, he usually will carry the bride back to his house. And there they will go into the marriage chamber for 7 days to consummate the marriage. That's the church raptured and in heaven, waiting to come out and present themselves at the marriage feast. The final and third part of a Jewish wedding would be on that seventh day. The bride and the groom, they would come out of their marriage chambers, they would call it, after spending time with each other during that time. And then all the wedding party would be at the wedding feast. It would be the greatest celebration, greatest joy. In fact, there would be so much joy and purposeful joy at a wedding feast. So kind of think of a reception, but like way better probably than most people's wedding reception. And it would last a long time, a lot longer too, like a week. But just think, if there was something of the law that interfered with joy, then you could actually break the law, the Jewish law. It wouldn't count because joy was at a premium. Joy was the standard. Joy was what was the most important thing. This is what this is referring to. So a lot of people, but sometimes we don't think that there are many facets to our eternity. One's the rapture. Part of the rapture is spending time with Jesus. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is equivalent to the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. We'll get to that next week. But there's no joy that we will know on earth that we will know in heaven, especially in the marriage supper of the Lamb, especially in this wedding reception, especially in this time of 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. It's going to be a time just filled with joy, filled with love, filled with compassion, filled with everything we want. And it's interesting, over the years, people have imagined that without really realizing this is something that God's going to do. They say things like, you know, we want nirvana, you know, that kind of thing. We, you know, want utopia. What people are, when they're saying that, is just this great desire that people have to want to be happy, to want to have fulfillment, to want to have people get along, to want to have peace. And so, you know, over the years, there's been all this, you know, songwriting and imagining, like the Beatles, you know, imagine, you know, what it would be like. But all of that is, it's in the heart of the people, because God's designed us to have eternity in our heart. There's a longing in our heart for that, because we are made for that, but yet the fall prevented us from having that, and then Jesus restored that, and so now we have that in the Holy Spirit and fellowship with the Lord in our heart, but there will be a time where we will actually enter into that, and that is what we long for and are looking for and praying about. But this is what we're being told about. And so with that understanding, let me just read that again in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, the bride of Christ, has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Think about a bride and bride and how they dress. And the I've never seen an ugly bride. Grooms, that's a different story, but it is really amazing. And here we get that picture of this beautiful bride clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In verse 9, it says, then he said to me, write Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's like if you get invited to the wedding of all weddings, you're blessed. Like if you're a Christian, you have the invitation, you're going to be there. And you're not going to have the, you know, the bad seat, you know, the table that where if you have a wedding reception and they have the table 15 where, you know, it's like a coworker and, you know, somebody that they don't know each other. They're not close to the bride and groom. Everybody's going to have a table one. You're going to be right up front. We're blessed to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And you might want to circle this. Worship God. In other words, the angel's saying, whoa, I'm just telling you amazing stuff about God and what he's done for you. And it was so amazing. It was so amazing that John bowed to worship him. This is where we need to be really careful, because we all have a tendency to worship people or things, especially when they do amazing things or say amazing things, and we want to ascribe some sort of worth to them. And I like what this angel said, like, look, I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So that's a big clue to understand prophecy. The prophecies that we have going throughout the Bible, one third of our Bible is prophecy. And here we're told that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. In other words, if you want to understand prophecy, try to understand what this is saying about Christ. Christ is the center of prophecy. Prophecy unveils who he is. But not only that, Jesus is the source and the subject of prophecy. So we saw that at the beginning of Revelation. We got this huge clue in Revelation 1:1, where it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means unveiling. Prophecy is unveiling. The book of Revelation is unveiling Jesus to us. So if you have gone through the book of Revelation with us, you should know Jesus better from that. You should understand and see him better and understand him better. And so now here it is. So verse 11 is really that's the second coming. Now I saw heaven open. That just gives me goosebumps. Because heaven's being open because he's coming. It's important to distinguish the difference between the rapture and the second coming. A lot of people get confused. They're very different. The rapture, we go up. The second coming, we come down with Jesus. Very important we understand that. So I saw heaven open up. Imagine John seeing this. And behold, a white horse. Do you remember what Jesus rode into Jerusalem on? A donkey. So this is different, isn't it? His first coming, lowly, meek, humble. Second coming, different. White horse, he's coming to conquer. He's coming as a victor. This is how the Roman soldiers would ride into or back to their town after they had a successful campaign. They'd ride in on a white horse. But Jesus is coming back on a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, He judges and he makes war. So this is different, isn't it? Remember how Jesus came in a stable, humble, grew up, humble, carpenter's son, preached and taught, loved, healed, pointed to himself, allowed himself to be taken and arrested and put on a cross and gave up his spirit and died. This is different. This is another aspect of Jesus. He's coming on a white horse. He judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Meaning John's trying to describe what he's seeing, and Jesus is coming in his eyes is judgment. And on his head were many crowns. These are the diadem crowns, not the Stephanos crowns. The Stephanos crowns were gained through some sort of like athletic victory. They were usually the ivy type of crowns. This is a diadem crown, which is a kingly crown. He's not coming like he did before. He's coming to rule. He's coming to reign. He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. It says he had a name written that no one knew except for himself. It speaks of the unsearchable, divine depths of the riches of Christ. That they're unsearchable, that there are things that we know about him, but there are things that we cannot know about him. And that's good, because he's God and we are not. But it speaks of just the depth of who he is, the majesty and the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's not like he came the first time. And his name is called the Word of God. So now this is interesting. Can you guys kind of picture this? Him coming back on a white horse, faithful and true, eyes filled with judgment. When you think about the second coming, how do you think about the second coming? It's rhetorical, so don't answer, but just... So a lot of times we think about the second coming and that Jesus is going to come back to the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in two. And then he's going to go from there into Jerusalem through the East Gate. Do you think of it like that? That wouldn't be wrong, except there's a lot more that he's going to do. So this might blow you away, but in Isaiah 63, we don't have time to get into it now, but verses 1 through 6, it suggests that Jesus is going to first come back to a place in Edom, the ancient Edom, which today would be in Jordan, modern-day Jordan. And it says that as the Jewish people, they're going to be alone. Do you remember in Matthew 24, it says that when the abomination of desolation takes place, in other words, when the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation hits, that the Antichrist is going to demand people to worship him and he's going to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. And at that point, it's not good to be pregnant because you can't get out of town fast enough. If you're on the roof, get down from the roof. And basically when that happens, just get out and hide as fast as you can. And there's good reason to suspect that there is a place in Jordan called Petra That could be the place where they flee, and they're going to be miraculously protected. These are going to be primarily Jewish people. Isaiah 63 says that God is first going to come back there, and he's going to rescue his people that are stuck there when they're being attacked and nobody is there to help them. So it seems like Jesus is first going to go to this place in Edom and rescue the Jewish people. They're the remnant of the Jewish people. And then the Bible tells us he's going to journey from there to Jerusalem, but on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to come into a valley called Harmageddon, or in other words, another way to put it is Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, where there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. So when Jesus comes back on the white horse, he's going to come back, in my view, most likely to Petra or Jordan and rescue the Jews, and then come back. And as he's coming back to Jerusalem, he's going to fight the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world have come as they go to Jerusalem and try to wipe out the Jews there, and they're going to fight that. And that's where the battles, it's not going to be a fight like you see in the movies. Basically, as the armies battle against and align themselves against God, God's just going to say the word and they're all going to be done. So it's not like there's going to be this back and forth and, you know, you get a little of us, we get a little of you, and you know, hopefully the tide will turn some way. It's just basically they get there, and at the word of God, of Christ, they're done. It says it's going to be such a bloody battle. And, you know, a lot of, or some of you have been to this particular location in Israel, but the valley is going to be filled with blood up to the bridle of a horse. So about 4 feet of blood through the whole valley of Megiddo. But then Jesus is, from there, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to the Mount of Olives. And at that point, there's going to be an earthquake. And the earthquake is going to move the earth north and south. And Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem through the east gate. Now, in 1541, there was a Sultan Suleiman, who was a leader of the Ottoman Empire. He knew about this scripture that Jesus and the Messiah is going to enter in the east gate. So you know what he did? He sealed the east gate. So if you go to Jerusalem now, you'll go to the east gate and it's sealed. He did that in 1541. He also put graves in front of the east gate. So if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see graves in front of the east gate. And he did that because he knew that Jewish people would not, or the Messiah wouldn't walk over the graves to go in through the gate. The problem is he didn't understand the full prophecy that there would be an earthquake that actually move those apart so he could go through the east gate. And I don't think it would be too much of a problem if it's sealed to go through the east gate, because he went through the rock when he was resurrected from the dead. So it doesn't seem like it's going to be a problem. But anyway, so he's going to go through the east gate, and there he's going to set up his throne on the Temple Mount. And that's where you're going to see the final separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. It's going to be at that time where the sheep and goats, so believers and non-believers at that time that are left, are going to be separated. And that's where Israel is going to look on him in whom they pierced. And as a nation, they're going to come and worship Jesus as their Messiah. And then they're going to go into the millennial kingdom. So all those steps are in play as we think about the second coming. But getting back to Revelation 19 and verse 14, it says, "In the armies of heaven." Who's that? You could raise your hand. If you're a Christian, raise your hand. That's you. The armies of heaven. So this is part of our salvation. The armies of heaven. So this is where we come back. We've been gone, haven't we? We've been gone. Now we're back. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What did we do? I like this. What do we do? We followed him. I like that. Because basically, he just goes and we're like behind him, and it's like we get to be a part of it, but we really don't do anything. We're behind him, and like, you know, and he just does everything. So we follow him on white horses as well. So I guess if you're going to prepare for heaven, you should start riding horses. We'll probably just automatically be able to do it, I think. Verse 15, now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. This is probably referring to the Battle of Armageddon. And notice the sharp sword out of his mouth. Basically, he just says it, and it's done. That's the omnipotent, all-powerful God. But the battle is just, he says it, and it's done. The sharp sword that with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This speaks of his rule, a rod that's a like a sepulcher or something that kings would do that show that their authority, their ultimate authority. So he'd have that, but it'd be of iron, meaning it's unbreakable. So he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That means in the millennial kingdom, he's going to be the boss, and there's not going to be anything of sin, anything outside of his will, anything outside of goodness and the things of God, that's not going to be allowed there, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's not going to be allowed. It's not going to be tolerated. He's going to be the absolute authority. And then it says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God, speaking about how he came and how he judged when he came. And then in verse 16 it says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Phew. That's it. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, he says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. So another meal in this chapter. There's the meal of the marriage feast, but this meal you do not want to be a part of. This is the birds eating the people. Verse 18, he's talking to the birds, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast. That's the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his armies, referring to the Battle of Armageddon. Then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured And with the false prophet, that was his helper, sidekick, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so the final battle, Armageddon, and the setting up of the millennial kingdom, which we'll look at next week. And all that, and we still are a little early, so praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, and I really thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, and thank you for their hunger for the word and their hunger for you and their hunger to know what your word says. I pray that you'd bless them with the truth in your word and the things that we talked about tonight, Lord, and pray that you would encourage them no matter what goes on in this world, that we have a blessed hope and a glorious returning of our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that we would always be ready, Lord, watching and ready, especially as we see the signs of the times, that we would prepare ourselves for the time where you come and get us, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha, Lord, get us out of here. But in the meantime, Lord, may our lives be fruitful for your kingdom, and may you give us a boldness and an urgency, Lord, to share the hope that lies within us and give us divine appointments, Lord, and help us to see beyond the normalcy of the routine of the day to the reality of heaven and hell and eternity, Lord. I pray that you would lift our hearts and our countenance and our understanding to these great things, Lord, and let us live according to your will and your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. Amen.